James chapter 4. I want to start out with just a few questions this morning for you to ponder. The first being, have you ever been caught up in quarrels and backbiting, being envious of other people and what they have? Have you ever felt like your prayers were just not being heard, maybe not being granted? Have you ever felt like God was really far away and that you were not connected with Him as you would like? Have you ever ridden the fence spiritually, attempting a relationship with God, but at the same time holding hands with the world and maintaining a relationship with worldly ways and values? Have you ever crossed the line and committed spiritual adultery? I see these things as a huge problem for believers today. And that's why we're spending extra time here in James 4, because he brings these problems to the table, and then he doesn't just pick us apart and point out our flaws. He shows us how we can resolve these things. He shows us how we can be strong and how we can maintain that relationship with God that we should want and would want. I'm hoping that as we look into the Word, particularly here in James, that we will allow it to be the mirror that James says it is, and that we'll see ourselves in it, that we'll see our flaws, and that then we'll move to the next step and do something about it. And James tells us, and this is what we'll deal with this morning, he gives us 10 commandments in verses 7 through 10, 10 commandments as to how we can establish and maintain a tight relationship with God. But before we read that, I want to read the first 6 verses. He asks in verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, James does not just identify problems, he also tells us how to resolve them. And so in verses 7 through 10, we see these 10 commandments that I think are very, very applicable. I think they're very, very doable. I think we need to be reminded of these things often and would do well to read, I think, the book of James frequently during the year, because it is so practical and it's so full of answers for us. So this is what we'll focus on. James 4, verses 7 through 10. Let's look at them now. We'll read through them, and then we'll go back and talk about each of the commandments one by one. James says then, as a result of all this, he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. So let's talk about each of these one by one. The first, submit yourselves to God. And I think this is a bit like an umbrella commandment that maybe covers all of the others. Just plain submit yourselves to God. And I don't think this is like a passive rolling over and just letting God have His will. I think it's a proactive, determined, purposeful submission to God, an obedience to His commands, an agreement with the way He sees things, with His view of things, agreeing with His opinion of what's right and what's wrong. It is to subordinate yourself before God, to tune your will with His, to not only obey His commands, but to honor Him in the process. And so the first command would be to submit yourselves to God. Secondly, He says, resist the devil. Well, if you're going to submit to God, you are going to resist the devil. You cannot have a relationship with God and a relationship with the devil at the same time. Many try to ride that fence. But as James said earlier, if you're friends with the world, you are an enemy. You are at enmity with God. You're on opposing sides. You can't have both. And this is a promise to hang your hat on. That is, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. He'll run. If you give him no fertile ground, he will go elsewhere. The Bible calls the devil, among other things, a slanderer, the god of this world, the adversary, a wicked one, and tempter. We cannot ever be thinking, the devil made me do it, and that, you know, to think that that's an excuse, it's beyond my control. Nor can we ever be thinking, God made me this way, so, you know, it's no big deal. Well, we cannot blame God for our sins or our weaknesses. Many things may come naturally. We just have a sinful nature. But we have to overcome that. And that can only come by doing these things that James suggests in this passage. I want to look up four different passages about the devil and I guess things that we can learn about the devil. Let's go to Matthew 4, and this is the case where Jesus, he had just been baptized, and it says he was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there's much, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there's much in this passage that we can learn. Matthew chapter 4. And please turn to these four different passages with me. We'll glance at them together and then move on. But Matthew 4, the first verse, he had just been baptized, you know, just experienced a very high. You know, he'd been baptized. God had had this dove descend upon him. God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now we come to chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." During this fasting time, 40 days, long time, I fasted once for 3 days. That was a long time. I can't imagine 40 days. But Jesus did this. During that time, I'm guessing that he was not focused on what he wasn't able to do, you know, not eating. I'm guessing he was feasting on the Word of God, on the Scriptures, much of which he had put to memory, on his communion with God, his communication with God. And it was a wonderfully high spiritual time. But then the tempter came and said, "You know, why don't you've got these rocks here? You've got the power, just turn them into bread." But Jesus' explanation, which he drew out from the Word, because he knew it, he was equipped. This is how he fought Satan, was to quote Scripture. Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written," and here you have the devil quoting Scripture. The devil knows the Scriptures. "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." But Jesus quickly responded, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And so Jesus is explaining, there's no way I'm going to jump off the highest pinnacle of the temple and test God, you know, whether he will save me or not. He just wasn't going to do it. There were other things that were far more important. And then verse 8. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Well, the truth of the matter is, God had already promised to give him everything, but he had to wait. Satan, or the devil, was offering a shortcut. He was saying, "Just bow down to me and I'll give it to you now." But Jesus, in verse 10, said to him, Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We talked, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, about the fact that God is a jealous God. He wants number one position in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And he's very envious of that. He is the only one to be worshipped. And Jesus, of course, well knew that and explained it to the devil. And then notice verse 11, then the devil left him. Just like James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And not only that, but angels came and attended him. And so Jesus, he passed this test wonderfully. He resisted the devil fled, and then God blessed him with care from the angels. Now go to Ephesians 6, if you would. This also is a familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 10 through 18. Wonderful passage. Paul was writing here to the church. He's challenging the church. He's challenging us. He says, finally, be strong. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. And then he explains why. So you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. This is why we need to be fully equipped with this armor, with the defense, with the offense, etc. And he goes on. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, he says, put on the full armor of God. Don't be picking and choosing. It's not like a potluck armor. Put on the whole thing. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, the devil. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And so this would be Paul's challenge, I think, to each one of us concerning the devil and how to defeat the devil. And then go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and here we read Peter's instruction. 1 Peter 5, we'll start with verse 6. And go through 11. And some of this is similar to what James has admonished. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And you know, we can be a very impatient people. If we're good for God for a while, we expect him to turn around and pour out blessings and fix everything in our lives. But we have to remember, we need to be good for God our whole life. And due time will come, and he will lift us up, he will bless us. Verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. I guess I would encourage you to picture this idea of a roaring lion, and you know, maybe you're in, what do you call those places where you can drive through and they've got all the African animals? Safari, yeah. And picture yourself out here in the wild. You're all by yourself, and there's a roaring lion that's looking for you, hunting for you for a meal. And this is how the devil is. I mean, we can be trying to serve God and to be obedient, but we've got to always remember that devil is there. That devil is wanting to pull us away from God. We have to stand firm. The battle is ours. The Lord will help us, but he will not take away the battle. He will not fix it for us. We have to fight that battle in his strength. And then verse 10 continues, and the God of grace, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. God will help us, but it's our battle to fight. And we need to recognize the danger of the devil, of temptation, of sin, of the world, of evil, of all of these things put together. And then 1 John, the 5th chapter. 1 John chapter 5. And we'll start with verse 18. Here we have the Apostle John giving us warning. 1 John 5, verse 18. He says, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him." Now, we are the first ones that are born of God because we've been spiritually reborn in him. But then when it says the one who was born of God keeps him safe, that's referring to the one who was uniquely born of God, the only begotten Son of God. And what John is promising is that Jesus will keep us safe. The evil one cannot harm us. Well, that's if we make the right choices, if we fight that battle, if we recognize the roaring lion, if we resist the devil, then he will flee from us. Verse 19, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." And interestingly enough, the scriptures do tell us that it is the devil who is in control of this world. Elsewhere, Paul says that Satan is the god of this age. That's how much control and influence evil has in our lives, in our world, in our culture. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God will not have his will on this earth, in this age, until the kingdom comes. When the kingdom comes, then God, through Jesus, will fix everything and make everything right, and ultimately God will be in control and everything will be according to his will. But until then, we need to recognize the evil one's in control. The evil one is the god of this age. Very dangerous. Let's read on. Verse 20. "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true," that's God, "even in his Son, Jesus Christ." He, and this he goes back to God, the Father of the Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. Much confidence we can have as we fight this battle, as we resist the devil. But resist we must. All right, the next one, the next commandment is that we would come near to God. And we're not going to spend as much time on all of them as we did on that one. I just think this is so important that we recognize sin and evil and the world and the values of this world. And we've got to be prepared to fight that. But the next command is that we would come near to God. It's not enough just to resist the devil. It's not even enough just to get rid of, you know, to conquer this temptation or that sin. We need to do that, but we need to come near to God. We're to draw near unto God, to know God, to build relationship with God. And I like Psalm 145 verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." As we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Now, how do you draw near unto God? That's one of the questions on the insert in your bulletin. And if you're in one of the discussion groups, you may have time to talk about that. If you're not, I'm hoping you will sometime during this week to just put some thought into it. How do you draw near to God? And what are you doing to see that happen? I also want to mention that the natural tendency is just the reverse of what James is talking about here. The natural tendency is that we resist God and his will and his ways and his commandments, and we draw near unto the devil. But James is setting it right. He says, resist the devil, draw near unto God. The next one is to wash your hands. The priests, when they used to go in for their time of service in the tabernacle and then the temple, they would used to ceremonially wash their hands. And this would signify coming clean before God. With our bodies and with our actions and our behaviors. The next commandment is to purify your hearts. James here addresses the double-minded, the hypocrites, the inconsistent. He's saying clean up your act, clean up your motives, clean up your attitudes. Washing the hands signifies outward cleansing. Purifying the heart signifies inner cleansing and purity. Psalm 24 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, clean up your act. And this is something that we must do. And then the next four we're going to address together. These are to grieve, mourn, wail, and change. I'll address all four of these together because I think they tie in together with each other. Jesus himself had said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. At most funerals, I read from Ecclesiastes 7 what Solomon said when he said, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. In relation to sin and our standing before God, as we began our service this morning, adoring God and recognizing, and you know, we didn't take a lot of time with that, but as we think about God, we recognize His holiness, His perfection. God is God, and when we see God for who He is, we can't help but see and compare ourselves and realize how far short we fall from what God's intention is for us. And the natural emotion that follows that is grief and mourning, repentance, wailing, and so forth. When people realize their sin, when people are honest with their selfishness, with their motives, with their violation of God's will, it naturally brings sorrow and repentance. True repentance brings these things that James has named, sometimes overwhelming grief. True repentance is a recognition of the sin, it's a regret of the sin, and renunciation or leaving it behind. And it's sometimes a process, but it always includes grief and sorrow over our sin. We're to take very seriously the gravity of our sin. And I think that's why James emphasizes this point so strongly. And so that's why he says then, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I don't think that means that Christians should just be a mourning people all the time, that we should have no joy. I think joy and laughter are a gift from God and that He wants us to experience those things, but not when we're in sin and dealing with sin, because those are times when we need to recognize what's going on in our lives and confess and grieve over it, because sin is a grievous thing. A wise rabbi was walking with his disciples, and as they were walking, some of his disciples asked him and said, Rabbi, when should a man repent? And the rabbi thought for just a moment, and he responded, and he said, a man should repent on the last day of his life. Upon hearing that, his disciples then responded, almost arguing, saying, but no one knows when is the last day of your life. And so the rabbi said, the answer to that is simple. We should repent every day. And I think this is what James would call upon us to do. To examine our lives, to be honest about our shortcomings, and to grieve over them, and to mourn and to wail. Go, if you would, to Luke 18. We're almost done. Luke chapter 18, and we'll look at verses 9 through 14. And this is that we should humble ourselves before the Lord. Luke 18, we'll start with verse 9. Luke 18, 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, and you know, sometimes in the church, this could be rather common. In the church, if we've been in the church for years, if we're striving to please the Lord, if we've mastered or conquered this sin or that flaw or weakness, what have you, sometimes it's tempting to think, you know, I'm pretty good. And I'll admit it. Sometimes I feel pretty good about myself. I mean, I'm trying to please God. I live for Him. He, to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness is number one in my life. But the problem with that, it can become an attitude of looking down on other people. And that's very dangerous. And so Jesus told this parable in verse 10. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We are to cast aside our pride, our arrogance, our self-dependence, and self-focus. There's to be a keen awareness of God's greatness and glory, and a recognition of our own insignificance. It suggests an acknowledgement of God's right to rule our lives and a readiness to do His will. And this is another promise. If we humble ourselves, the Lord will lift us up. During the building of the Golden Gate Bridge over the San Francisco Bay, there were several workers in the process that had accidents and they died. They fell to their deaths, came off the scaffolding or what have you. And a number of workers died. And this caused a lot of delays and problems. It also created a great deal of fear amongst the other construction workers. They knew what had happened to their buddies, and they were, you know, they didn't want that to happen to themselves, of course. And so the whole project was slowed almost to a crawl. And the engineers and the administrators wondered, and they studied, and they just were in a dilemma. What can we do to get this project completed? Well, someone suggested that they just build a huge net under the bridge that, you know, if anyone fell, it wouldn't be a good thing, but it would catch them and they would be saved. They could not come up with anything else, and so they did that at great expense, and it delayed the project some time to get this done. But after it was installed, progress just, it flew. The fear was gone from the people because the workers, they had this safety net, and a couple of workers did fall. They were not injured. They were fine because of that net. Well, the truth of the matter is, God is our safety net. If we fall, He has this net of grace beneath us. And James addresses this in chapter 4. He extends His grace. He offers His grace. He knows that not a one of us is going to live a perfect life. Now, grace does not give us permission to fall or to fail. But it lets us know if we do, when we do, God is there. And if we will grieve and wail and mourn and make correction in our lives, then God's grace is there to pick us up. And so as we humble ourselves before God, He extends His grace. He lifts us up. He is a wonderful God of love, and He offers this to all of us. Here are 10 commandments. We'll just review through these briefly. 10 commandments for the church today. Do these, and you'll get out of any mess in which you may be spiritually, or do these, and you continue to stay out of any mess that you may get spiritually. So to submit, to resist, to come, to wash, purify, grieve, mourn, wail, change, and to humble yourselves. I think 10 great practical commandments for us to work on.